All right. We left off last week. We were dealing by request with the faith only doctrine. And we remember last week I kind of lost a lot of my slides, got lost. So I have a few of them to put back up here tonight. But if you were here last week, our approach basically, and again, I know before I say that, I know I've preached a lot on faith only, and every preacher, I think, has, and churches of Christ, sound churches of Christ anyway. And we have to, because probably this is an area, a doctrine that all of you have faced, maybe with co-workers or people at school. It has permeated almost every denomination, but particularly, of course, all the Protestant churches, they are formed upon this idea that you're saved by faith alone. And in this area, we're closer to the Catholics than we are most mainstream denominational churches. We need to know what we were talking about last week is we need to know who we're dealing with when it comes down to faith only. Because basically there's two groups of them. The average person who sits on the pew doesn't always understand his own theology. And so there's a lot of individuals who do believe that there is absolutely no work involved in salvation at all. And generally, when we preach, even when I get up and preach on faith only, because that's what the average person in the pew believes, then that's sort of the approach that we take. And what is the passage we go to first, usually? James 2. James is exactly right. James 2. And it's a powerful passage. In fact, we didn't even read it last week. Turn over to James chapter 2. And this is almost always where we begin with the faith-only people. And it's a good passage to look at with regard to that, because it does prove without question that there's some human effort involved in salvation. So at about verse 17, I suppose, we could start there. It says, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless?" And it goes on, of course. And we again have looked at that, read it, studied it, preached on it, taught on it for years and years. But you'd be surprised to know that while there's a lot of people that this passage would be effective with, there's a whole different group of faith-only folks that they think this is their passage. And you know, that's strange. Really? They use this all the time against people that they are dealing with. You look at verse 17 again. You see where verse 17 says, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Faith by itself. Well, one of the, you know, different religions always coin certain phrases and things. And faith-only folks and Calvinists, they're the same. They have all of these different things that they like to say. And one of the things that faith-only people like to say is, "We're saved by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone." And you think about that. And that, so this, you read, if you were dealing with one of these faith-only people, you say, "Aha, I'm going to get them right now." Read with me James 2 at verse 17. "So also faith by itself does not have works." Well, that's not going to faze them a bit. That's one of their core ideas. We're saved by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone. And so we mentioned last week, if you remember, antinomianism. And that has to do particularly with the idea that moral law is of no use or obligation. And they believe that's what James is teaching against. And so they all of your major faith-only, all of the preachers, Again, it might be different with some people that are in the pews because they don't always explain their theology very well. But all of the preachers, all faith-only preachers, take this position. And here's a fella, you might recognize the website, gotquestions.org. I don't believe I had this last week, but the word antinomianism comes from two Greek words, anti meaning against, nomos meaning law. Antinomianism means against the law. Now watch, theologically, antinomianism is the belief that there are no moral laws God expects Christians to obey. Antinomianism takes a biblical position to an unbiblical conclusion. The biblical teaching is that Christians are not required to observe the Old Testament law as a means of salvation. I sort of want you to remember that, because I'll come back to that. Because that's, to me, very interesting that he words it like that. And we'll talk about that more. But when Jesus died on the cross, he fulfilled the Old Testament law. He gives those passages most of us are familiar with. The unbiblical conclusion is that there are no moral law. There is no moral law God expects Christians to obey. See, now you know right away then, if you're dealing with a faith-only person and you think that the way you're going to get them is to show them we have to obey God, you're on the wrong track with them. You're not going to have any luck with them, converting them. Because most faith-only people don't really believe we're saved by faith only. If you weren't here last week, I put something on the screen, and I can't remember. I think it was John Piper. He's a very, very popular fellow. And but don't hold me to that. It may have been another very popular fellow amongst the mainstream evangelicals. I think it was John Piper, though. And he made the distinction between being justified and being saved, justification and salvation. And to be honest with you, that was one of the first times I've heard them do that, just like that. I know their doctrine, but to put it like that kind of clarifies it. They believe that justification is by faith alone. There is no human effort whatsoever. In other words, to be redeemed, to be born again, to become a child of God, that takes no effort on man's part at all. That's justification. But salvation is different. Salvation is something that involves obedience, involves working. And most faith-only people believe that. See, and so I've preached a lesson many times. I'm sure I preached it here, maybe in a gospel meeting, on the 10 versions, and maybe even since I've been here. But here's a quote from a faith-only advocate. Now watch this. This guy is a diehard faith-only fella. He says it is not that, and he's talking about the parables in Matthew chapter 25, the three parables that you find there. It is not that these parables teach salvation by works or merit. It is not that they offer some other way into the kingdom of God, some harder, more legalistic kind of gospel. That's not it at all. There is no contradiction in these parables with the clear teaching on the free gift of God's redemption received through faith alone. You don't have to guess what he believes, do you? He believes faith alone. But now watch. The purpose of these three parables in Matthew 25 is to teach what genuine faith looks like. Of course, we are saved only by faith in the finished work of Christ Jesus when he died on the cross and rose from the dead to deliver us from sin and death. That doctrine is not threatened nor argued with in any of the parables in Matthew chapter 25. What Jesus is teaching in these three parables of judgment is in agreement with the teaching of the rest of the scriptures on justification by faith. What Jesus is doing in Matthew 25 is defining real faith. He's saying many professing Christians are fooling themselves about what faith in him is all about. Faith that doesn't prepare isn't faith at all. What do you think that preparing? What would you call, if you could find one word to describe preparing, what would it be? That's exactly right. Works. He's talking about work. You have to work. He said, in faith at all, it will be shut out like those five foolish virgins. Faith that doesn't sacrifice and obey isn't faith at all. It will be cast into outer darkness like the lazy servant. That sounds like works to me. Faith that doesn't love and reach out isn't faith. It will be eternally lost like those who ignore their brothers and sisters in need. So these parables don't contradict the message of salvation by grace received by faith. They simply define what saving faith looks like when it is truly possessed. Like most of that, you would think you were listening to a sound gospel preacher teaching on faith. That's all we've ever preached. What is real, genuine faith? If you take the works away, you don't have saving faith. Well, it might surprise you that most faith-only people agree with that. They believe that. And so all of this is just to point out, really, when people claim that you're saved by faith only, what they, at the end of the day, all they're really basically saying is, you don't have to be baptized. That's basically what it gets down to it. Because now you're talking about justification. Now you're talking about how you are redeemed. And they're adamant that you don't have to do anything to be redeemed. They don't even believe, most of them, particularly if they're Calvinistic, that you have to believe because they think God gives you that. That's a work of God. And so you couldn't believe because you're born in sin, totally depraved. You couldn't believe in it if you wanted to, so you need the help of God for that. So they don't. When it comes down to redemption, they truly believe there isn't anything to do to be saved. But if you approach them, if you're dealing with someone at work or at school, whoever, and you take their approach, well, I'm going to quote all these passages, like Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, went into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. Oh, that's going to get them. No, it's not. They believe that. Because now you're talking about salvation, not justification. See, so, and so this is a good lesson to understand when you're dealing with people involved in some false doctrine, whether it's Calvinism, faith only, whatever it might be, you have to know kind of what you're dealing with. And in this case, you don't always know until you sit down and start talking with them. So you have to be prepared to go either way. It may very well be that they're a person who believes you don't have to do anything to be saved at all. You just believe, and so you're going to heaven. In fact, that would have been me before I obeyed the gospel, to tell you the truth. I've told you many times before, I grew up a heathen. Well, I was a happy heathen, too, and I thought I was going to heaven. You couldn't convince me otherwise because I believed in Jesus. And so there's a lot of people who are like that. And you can, all the passages that talk about obedience, Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to them that obey him. That'll work on a lot of them. But just be aware, you might be dealing with someone that won't work with them at all. Because they believe you're justified by faith alone, but then there's work involved in salvation. So in that case, then, what you have to do with those kind of people is you have to point out God's plan of salvation. You have to show them, no, you're not. There is human effort involved in justification. And so usually you get down to dealing with baptism because, as I said a moment ago, what they mostly believe is you don't have to be baptized. That is a work, and we're not saved by works. And so we started pointing out then baptism is not a meritorious work. And you can really work on them with that. Because, I didn't put it on the screen tonight, but the quote from Billy Graham and others, Baptists believe strongly in baptism. Like, they think you have to be baptized, and I have a Baptist Creed book in my office that is very good, has a section in it that is outstanding on baptism, particularly proven that baptism is a burial. Like, whoever, I don't even know who wrote it, but whoever wrote that particular creed for the baptism, he did an excellent job at proving sprinkling won't do. It's not a point. It is a burial, and he does a great job with that. But in the same creed, he'll tell you that baptism isn't necessary for justification, for salvation. He uses a different term. I can't remember exactly how he worded it. But so when you're dealing with a Baptist, this is very effective. point out that baptism is not a meritorious work. If baptism is meritorious before salvation, which they would say you're legalistic for believing in baptism, because that's a work and we're not saved by works, don't need any works. Well, if it's meritorious before salvation, it's meritorious after salvation, right? How would you conclude that somehow it magically changed, the nature of it magically changes? It's the exact same act, takes the exact same effort before or after. How can you say at one point, no, that's a meritorious work, you don't have to do that, but then afterwards demand that you have to be baptized? Well, the answer for us is, we know it's not a meritorious work in the first place. But they claim it is when you say you have to be baptized to be saved. But then they command, they believe strongly that after, they put it in the realm of the Lord's Supper. They call it's an ordinance. And so it is something that you have to do. Even Billy Graham states that. And so point out, you know, that just use this little argument. If you're dealing with one of them with this, particularly a Baptist, you show them, you make them give you a pass. If this is your reasoning that baptism is a meritorious work, but all of a sudden it magically is not after salvation, give me an example of something else that falls in that category that is not meritorious, and then, or that is meritorious, and then all of a sudden it's not. You give me a, they won't be able to give you another example of that. But the fact of the matter is, it's not a meritorious work at all. And we'll get to this a little bit later. A meritorious work, basically, the only kind of work that can be meritorious is perfect. There's no such thing as an act being a meritorious work. I mean, you can't, and that's one of their big problems, is they equate sometimes work with obedience. There is no act of obedience that you could ever perform and then say, now God, you owe me salvation. The only way God could ever owe you salvation is if you live perfectly without ever sinning in one time. Then you'd be saved. It wouldn't be a matter even of justification or being restored or anything like that. You'd be saved on the very basis on the fact that you had never sinned. What separates you from God? What else separates you from God? Huh? Perfection? No. Perfection doesn't separate. What separates you from God? No. What separates you from God? Sin. What else? No. You guys are killing me here. Imperfection. What would you call imperfection? Sin. Here's the point. There is nothing else. Sin and only sin separates you from God. There are all kinds of sins, of course, but that's the only thing that ever separates anybody ever from God. Nothing else has ever separated a person from sin. From Adam to you to me to every person who's ever lived, one thing separates from God: sin. That's it. So what happens if you never, ever, 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 ever sin? You've never been separated. You don't need justification. You don't need Jesus. You don't need anything. The problem is, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So the point of it is, a meritorious work, the only thing that can earn you salvation is absolute sinlessness. See? So this idea that you, what is a meritorious work? It'd have to be an ongoing life situation where you never sin, and that's it. So, but they like to throw this out. That's a meritorious work. No, it's not. See, and then they change it after salvation comes. So that's the first thing. Then you show what baptism does. And I've used this for 30 years with people. Just, If you can show what baptism does, and I'm not saying when you do this, it doesn't mean that people are going to magically be converted. Like, I've sat across the table with people many times, and they agree with each and every point, but they never change. It's like amazing. Like, they agree, I agree with that, but there's no but. Look at what baptism does. And it does more than this, but I usually point out these three things. It forgives sins. Acts 2 verse 38. It's for the forgiveness of sins. Now that word for there, the Greek word eis, and they love to say, oh, that's because of, not in order to. But I'll get to that here in just a minute. This passage clearly teaches, you've heard me say many times before, you need help not to understand this passage. Repent and be baptized, everyone. This comes after Peter asked the specific question, what must we do? Peter tells them, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. So you just have to show them, yeah, there is something you have to do to be justified, to have your sins forgiven. You have to repent and be baptized. A lot of people want to say, well, no, the repentance is needed, not the baptism. You can't do that. It's tied together by the conjunction and. Whatever is true of repentance, it's true about being baptized. And you just have to drive that point home. Some people will accept it. Some people won't. As plain as it is, some people just won't accept that. Again, they'll work on that word for a little bit. Well, that just means they've already been saved. Repent and be baptized because you've been saved. Well, we'll see about that here in a minute. Then it puts us into Christ. Galatians 3 verse 27. And there's like that idea of being baptized into Christ. I think it's found three times in the New Testament. I wouldn't even leave Galatians 3 at verse 27. Don't even worry about the other places where it's found. You just give them Galatians 3 at verse 27 until they can explain that away. And they're going to have to. And this is where a lot of times, yeah, I haven't read it. Read this. What did Paul say put you into Christ? Baptism. Can you be saved outside of Christ? No. And you think, boy, I got him. No. Sometimes, I mean, it has worked. I've baptized people with using this approach. But a lot of times, people will look at that and then go back to making their same argument before you even, like, no, wait a minute. Doesn't baptism put you into Christ? And what you're doing is proving what it does. If you can prove what it does, then they ought to see that it's essential. But again, it doesn't always work out like that, but that's a good argument. Go ahead, Deb. Right.
You got to believe. We talked about in John 6, I think it's verse
29, probably.
We're talking about the works.
Yes, 29. John 6, 29, I think it is. Yeah.
But he said belief is a work.
Right.
And that, I think it's John 6, 25.
No, 29. But what they'll do with that is they'll say that's God doing that to you. Now, but that's a great passage because when you look at the context, it is clear that's something that man does. But just be ready for the argument. When you quote that passage, they're going to say, oh, yeah, no, it's a work of God. That's what it said, works of God. That's something God does. No, just.
But prior to that, in that passage.
You can read it. That is a great passage to use because, again, that what you do there is going back to this idea of meritorious. You say, well, you know, belief is something you do. So if baptism is meritorious just because you do it, so is belief. Because it's something you have to do. Jesus said you have to do it.
But he was saying that up in verse 28, though, he says, therefore they said to him, what shall we do?
Right.
So that we may work the works of God. Then he tells them
right.
What the work is. Part of it is belief.
Right.
But if you believe, you're going to follow through and do the rest of what he had said.
Yes,
today,
yes.
And then the apostles.
Yes.
So, people that don't know what the scriptures teach, I could see where they might buy into that because it's an easy thing to do.
Right.
You know, I was raised up in the Baptist church. I never was a member of it, but all my family is.
Yeah.
They all believe that.
Right.
And they don't, like you said, they use that word but all the time.
Yeah,
you know,
yeah.
That's a famous
And don't forget, this is their, I mean, they're very sincere. Because this is their core doctrine. I remember I have a relative who I sat down with years ago, and we were going over God's plan of salvation, and whatever material I was using had a stepladder. Like, she could not get over that. Because that meant man stepping. That's something you have to do. And that was it. She saw that. It's just a picture. And you know how you do it, and you put an H and then a B and an R. She saw that stepladder. That was it. I had no chance with her. Because that's how it's ingrained in their mind. When it comes to salvation, there is absolutely nothing for you to do. These passages show, yes, there is something you have to do. Baptism puts you into Christ. Go ahead, Greg. Yes. Right. Yes. Yes. That's right. Right. I agree with you. I agree with you completely. That's the challenge, is showing them that we don't think you can earn your way to heaven. Like, I would say that over and over and over on the radio. But they won't believe you. Like, they won't say, I don't believe you, Don. But basically, they're saying or thinking, I don't believe you. You say that, but I don't believe you. But so that's the challenge, is convincing them. And one way you do that, one way that I've done that over and over, is showing many different things in Scripture where people are doing things and they're still saved by grace. Like Noah. He was saved by grace physically. He still had to build the ark. And Naaman still had to dip seven times in Jordan. He was still cleansed by grace. And, you know, them marching around Jericho. All of those are examples of individuals being delivered, in those cases physically, but being delivered by grace. It was favor, unmerited favor, if you even want to call it that. And yet it was something they had to do. So that's a good way to try to show them. But that is hard to get them to believe you when you said, no, we don't believe we can earn our way to heaven. Go ahead, Bart. Right, yes. No, because that doesn't have to do with justification. They'd agree with you. They'd say, yeah, if I want to be saved, I got to put on the whole armor of God. There's a lot of work I have to do. I believe that. But being justified, which is what we're dealing with now, being redeemed, being born again, you don't have to do anything. Because that's God's sovereignty. He does everything for you. And they think that's the only way you can understand saved by grace. If you say you have to do anything to be justified, you don't believe you're saved by grace. So as Greg was saying, that is the challenge, showing that no, we really do believe that we're saved by grace. Now, this last one then, so you show them again the things that baptism is for, the forgiveness of sins, it puts you into Christ. Now we're back to Acts 2:38, because you see the last one, it's where the blood is applied. Like, I don't know how many times I've asked, but can we be saved without the blood of Christ? What do you think they're going to say? No. Well, then you've got to prove to them, all right, it's in baptism where that blood is applied. And the way we've done that over the years is showing combinations of passages like Acts 2:38 along with Matthew 26, verse 27 and 28. You see, both of those passages talk about the forgiveness of sins. They're absolutely identical in the Greek. A little bit different in the ESV, has the word your there. It's for, repent and be baptized, for the forgiveness of your sins. But Jesus says that his blood was shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. That's why they can't. This is a verse that I would use as well as others, but this is the one I would use first if they say the word for, ace, means because of. Because in the Greek, they're exactly the same. if the word for means because of in Acts 2:38, it means the same thing in Matthew 26. See? But it doesn't. They'll agree. They'll tell you it doesn't in Matthew chapter 26. But wait a minute. It says exactly the same thing, worded exactly the same in Acts 2:38. So now all of a sudden that little four changes. The only reason it changes is because it doesn't fit your theology. Yes, go ahead. Yes, yes, yeah. Then you have to get into a whole different situation. Or like when we studied with the Bible, a lot of people would say Mark 16 doesn't even, that last part doesn't even belong in the Bible. So that, really, that's kind of a sign of desperation on their part. So you know they're scrambling a little bit. So you're going to have to go a little bit different route like we did in our study and talk about all the manuscripts and all of that and those crazy Gnostic gospels that aren't anything really, but that's a whole different and deeper conversation. So, but sometimes you have to deal with that. All right. Well, here's another combination. And now I was just pointing out the word for there, but really the point of these combinations is if you don't contact the blood in the waters of baptism, there's a contradiction between Peter and Jesus. You have to choose which one you believe. Are your sins forgiven by repenting and being baptized, or are they forgiven by the blood of Christ? Well, you don't have to worry about that when you realize that you contact the blood of Christ in the waters of baptism. And it's the same thing with this combination of passage. Remember Acts 22, verse 16, rise and be baptized and wash away your sins. But then in Revelation 1, 5, again, we're told that it's the blood of Christ that washes away our sins. Contradiction? No, not if you realize you contact the blood in the waters of baptism. And then, of course, there a lot of times we'll just quote Romans 6 at verse 3, where Paul talks about being baptized into his death. That obviously is figurative because you can't literally be baptized into someone's death. And Paul is simply saying that's where you take advantage of the death of Jesus. What did Jesus do when he died? He shed his blood. And so you're reaping the benefits of that shed blood when you're baptized into his death. But that's showing three things that baptism does. And all three of them are absolutely necessary. You can't be saved without your sins forgiven. You can't be saved outside of Christ. You can't be saved without the blood. Since the Bible teaches that baptism does all of that, there's no question but that baptism is essential. And then quickly, works. This is sort of fascinating to me. Now, this goes a little bit back to what Greg was talking about. Work passages used by faith-only advocates refer to works of the law. And this is where you can really try to get that common ground. If you can get them to see, like most of them think works and obedience are equivalent all the time. So they think whenever we have to do something, an act of obedience, well, that's works and we're not saved by works. Well, actually, whenever Paul makes a contrast between being saved by faith and works, he's always dealing with works of the law. And what is interesting in that quote with regard to antinomianism, did you remember he says it takes a biblical teaching to an unbiblical conclusion, but then it says the biblical teaching is that Christians are not required to observe the Old Testament law as a means of salvation. Well, he doesn't realize. I mean, that's exactly right, of course. But that's the point that Paul would make over and over again when he would say we're saved by faith, not by works. He was always talking about works of the law. Notice a series of passages very quickly. Try to get to them. The bell probably ring on me. But a fellow by the name of Matt Slick, I think his name is. I know his name is Matt Slick. But he has a website called karm.org. And it's actually a very good website with apologetics, so that sort of thing. But he's a faith-only fella. So he was talking about this idea, trying to teach clearly we're not saved by faith alone. And he gave a series of passages to prove it. And I'll give you some of those passages. And it's interesting. Romans 3, he says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works." Now, Matt Slick, you see, I just took this off his website. See where he stopped the underlining? If he would have just kept going a little bit, what kind of works? Of the law. They want to make works just be general works. That we're justified by faith apart from works. Any kind of works. No, that's not what Paul's saying. He's saying we're justified by faith apart from works of the law of Moses. And remember, you've heard me say many times, the law demanded perfection because it didn't make provision for sin. So basically, works of the law stands for sinlessness. It's what the law required, Romans 8, verse 2. And that's always, that's the contrast that Paul always made. You can say, be saved by faith in Jesus Christ apart from perfection, apart from what the law required, apart from works of the law. That's his point. And if we can get people to see that, then we can start to have some common ground. And we don't think we can earn our way to heaven, but we don't think we have to be perfect in order to be saved. And he, passage after passage, he gives with regard to this. And always, the works always stand for works of the law. Every passage that they set forth, it's always, we're justified by the work of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. So when you're dealing with them, you just got to show them. No, Paul doesn't say we're not saved by works. He says we're not saved by works of the law. And he may not always say works of the law, but in his writings, when Paul contrasted faith and works, he was always referring to works of the law. And then you point out that meant perfection. And, my time's up. I know they're waiting patiently. But usually I use Romans 4 here for this. But by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. You can't exchange the word works, therefore, with the word obey and it make any sense. But you can sinless living, because that's really what the works of the law is, and that's what Paul is dealing with. So you got it. If you can point that out, then you might get some common ground and let them know we don't think we can earn our way to heaven. We're not saved by perfection. We're saved by faith in Christ. It's an obedient faith and not a meritorious, but an obedient kind of faith. So, all right, we'll pick up with something else. If you have something you want to deal with, let me know in the next couple of days and I'll deal with it.